6 verses 22 through 27 for our reading this morning. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. This passage of Scripture is very lengthy. Verses 22 through 71 has been known and called for many years now the Discourse at Capernaum, or Capernaum, however you would wish to pronounce it. There are different readings in the Greek. All of them are transliterations, and all of them are fine. I find myself going back and forth in the pronunciation of the word, but we'll try and stick with Capernaum, my choice, I guess. We're going to deal this morning with the first part, verses 22 through 27, and try and work our way through this over the next 9 weeks. Labor not for the meat which perisheth. The earthly ministry of our Lord at this point in the gospel narrative show that his ministry had been forging on for a little more than 2 years, possibly 2.5 years. 2 days before this, our Lord's 12 disciples came back to him at Capernaum after being away from him for 2 weeks. He had sent them away two by two in order for them to have a very short missionary trip alone without him, and he split them up into 6 groups. At this point in their earthly ministry and their earthly pilgrimage as Christians, they were very weak in the faith. And it should encourage us greatly to find that our Lord still sent them out into the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal people of their diseases, even though they were men of little faith. And so we find 2 days earlier that these men all come back to Jesus, probably in the evening, at his headquarters. Spurgeon called Capernaum the headquarters of the army of salvation. This is where Jesus' home base was. And so they all came back to Jesus that evening, straggling in two by two, and they wanted to tell him of the wonderful things that they experienced, the healing of people, and the great preaching that they experienced, and who knows, possibly the salvation of many individuals. Well, while they were away for 2 weeks, something horrible happened. Herod Antipas murdered John the Baptist. John the Baptist's disciples were able to take the body of John and bury him. And after they did that, they went to Jesus and they told him of the horrible news that their pastor had been murdered. Well, Jesus had to tell his people this. And so while he is listening to these 12 men, very excited and telling them about the wonderful news of their short ministry, he listened to them patiently. And after they were done speaking, he told them of the devastating news that John the Baptist had been killed. Well, while this was happening, there was a great crowd pressing upon Jesus and the 12. They may have been in Peter's house or another person's house, but the people from all over the region were just would not leave them alone, and they could not get anything done. It was a very, very intense situation. They were devastated by this news. It's been a very long and tiring trip. And so Jesus said unto them, Come ye yourselves into a desert place, a private place, a very, very isolated place, and rest a while. We find this in the book of Mark, verses chapter 6 and verse 31. So we find that they entered a boat, one of the fishermen's boats, maybe Peter's, maybe John's, we do not know, one of the fleet of John's father's fishing business, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee. They were in the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee, way in Upper Galilee. And they crossed the Sea of Galilee going northeast, and they crossed over the mouth of the Jordan River, and they landed somewhere very close to Bethany. The crowds figured out that Jesus and the disciples had left on a boat, and so they began to travel northeast or northwest, going east towards where Jesus, they believed Jesus was going. And as they traveled along the route of the banks of this great Sea of Galilee, upwards of 20,000 people had gathered together by the time they found Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the next day Jesus fed the 5,000 men besides men and women. So we know that the crowd had grown to about 20,000 people. It's a very, very large crowd of people. The Bible also tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out of this hiding place, this place of rest with his 12 disciples, he saw much people and was moved with compassion. Why was he moved with compassion? Because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. They were men and women without any spiritual guidance at all, because the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had not done their job that God had called them to do. Well, after a very long day of healing every single solitary person that had need of healing, that means he gave each individual there that was in need his undivided attention. While he was doing that all day long, healing people and preaching the gospel, the day was wearing very long. And so he realized, and the disciples realized, the people were starving. They hadn't eaten all day. They didn't come there prepared to spend the whole day. They didn't bring knapsacks or coolers or food. Their babies were hungry. And so at the end of the day, Jesus took two small fish and five small loaves of bread and turned it into so much food that everybody had plenty to eat. And they filled 12 baskets at the end of the day of leftover food. Well, that should have told everybody that Jesus truly is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God that came to save them from their sins. They should have known this from the Old Testament, and yet they did not. All they knew was that he was the deliverer, the great general that was going to emancipate them from the yoke of Rome. And not only that, he was, for now on, was going to give them bread every day the way Moses did to their fathers. And so they were very, very excited. And they decided that they were going to kidnap him, take him by force, bring him to Jerusalem, present him before the elite in Jerusalem and say, "This is the deliverer." Well, his disciples were so caught up in this excitement that they believed the same thing. Very weak men of faith at this time, not real strong knowledge. Been with their Lord for 2.5 years, and yet they also believed that their master was nothing more than a bread king, a welfare king. Everybody wanted a welfare king like Moses. They wanted a military general like David. And they wanted the glory of Israel the way it was during the time of Solomon. And they said, "This is our man." Everybody completely misunderstood our Lord's ministry, including his 12 disciples. And so what did Jesus do? He needed to continually train his disciples to not look to these earthly things, but to understand who he truly is. And so he put them out on a boat. He said, "You go across back home. Go back to Capernaum. Go back on the fishing boat and you go." And he went up into a desert place and he prayed all night. Why? He needed to leave them alone. And so a great storm came about by his sovereign decree in order to train his disciples that he is not only omnipotent, but omniscient. And so they went out into the middle of the sea, and a great storm arose. And it was so intense and so scary that they had to row into the waves all night long. And if they did not, they were going to die. And yet Jesus' hand was upon them the whole time, but they did not know. They had lost their faith because of the feeding of the 5,000. So they rowed until the fourth hour of the night, the fourth watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They were physically exhausted. They were mentally exhausted, and they were spiritually exhausted. Their Lord had given up on them. He had failed them once again. And at the exact right time, they see a ghost walking on the water. A phantom, they called him. They didn't know it was him. And they were severely afraid of him. And Jesus told them when he got closer, he said, "Stop being afraid. It is I." And they were calm immediately because they knew that their Lord was walking toward them. And we know the story of Jesus asking to walk on the water and losing his faith and falling into the deep and Jesus grabbing him and pulling him up. And then Jesus and Peter walking back to the boat together. And as soon as they got on the boat, what did they say? "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Their faith was regained. This was the purpose of this night. After all that they had been going through, they haven't been asleep for more than 2 days now. They've been up for 2 days. And after all of this, Jesus brought them back to him so they could understand who he was. And they said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Then they were miraculously transported in that little boat, the 13 of them, to Capernaum. In a moment of time, by the sovereign hand of God, they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a second later they were on the shoreline of Capernaum. And all of these things were preparatory for our text, the discourse at Capernaum. Why? Because Jesus wanted to explain to everybody, after that he had just fed 20,000 people, that he is not a bread king, but he is the bread of life. And this is the message that Jesus wants all of us to know. Not only does he tell this story to and relate this in the Gospels to a certain group, but this story is for all people of every generation. The time of this event was the spring before the Passover. And sadly, this event, this discourse at Capernaum, inaugurated the final year of our Lord's opposition. This became known, the last year of our Lord's earthly ministry, as the year of opposition. It marked the turning of the tide against Jesus' popularity among not only the scribes and the Pharisees who already hated him, but among the common people. From this moment forward, we will see that the people turned against the Lord Jesus Christ. As the year wears on, as we read the Gospels from this point of view, we will see the increasing misunderstanding of his ministry, the doubt, the hatred, and the opposition that mounted and multiplied and came to a crowning head where they actually murdered the Son of God. They put him to death, who knew no sin. And so we want to look at our scene this morning to introduce our subject, and we'll do that now. Verse 22, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone." It's the next morning. He had dispersed the crowd to go home, and yet there was a crowd that didn't leave. And so when the next morning they find out that the boat's gone, the disciples are gone, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. And yet they knew somehow that Jesus didn't get on the boat. That means they watched the disciples embark into the middle of the sea the evening before. So nobody was there. They understood this. They were standing around together as a crowd, and they were trying to figure this out. The boat which belonged to Jesus' and his disciples were definitely gone, and they knew that Jesus was not on the boat. The disciples went away alone. It was at that point that they tried to figure out, as a group of people, where Jesus was. They wanted to know where he was, because he was going to be their bread king, whether he liked it or not, in their opinion. In verses 23 and 24, we read what happens next. "Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias," another name for the Sea of Galilee, "nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus." Probably these boats were caught in the storm the night before themselves. And so they landed at this very exact spot. There were many boats that came the next morning. They saw an opportunity to make money, to take this crowd of people in the middle of nowhere and get them back home. So they had to, they charged these people to get back home. They knew that Jesus was not there. They knew that the disciples had not picked up Jesus. And so they determined, as a group of people, that he must somehow be back in Capernaum. And yet they didn't know how, but they figured out that's the only logical explanation for nobody being there. And so they decided to book passage to get back across the sea as quickly as they could to find him. They made a diligent search and came up empty. They had two motives in finding where Jesus was that morning. Number one, they had not given up on their desire to make him their king. We find that in John 6:15. And two, they simply wanted Jesus to provide them with another meal. He provided him with dinner last night. It's now the next morning. They're hungry again. They're nothing more than a bunch of welfare recipients. They need another meal. Verse 25, "And having found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, how did you get here?" The reality is that Jesus allowed them to find him. He wanted them to find him. He wanted this conversation, this discourse, to take place. Why? Because Jesus has compassion on the sheep without a shepherd. That's why. They said unto him, "Rabbi, how here became?" Not why are you here, but how did you get here? Very, very simple-minded in their thinking. Not seeing the big issues at all. They were simply motivated by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men besides women and children. But for all the wrong reasons. A man stood before them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and fed 20,000 people by his sovereign will. And all they cared about was another meal? It's very, very strange, is it not? It tells us, it shows us how shallow a lost mind really is. They sought him out because they wanted another miracle that would fill their bellies again, and they wanted to make him their temporal king. Very, very simple-minded people. Their motives were askew, no doubt about that. In other words, they should have been impressed that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer. Jesus the Christ. They should have realized by all of his miracles, by all of his teachings, by all of his signs and wonders, that he credentialed himself as God's son. And they didn't even care. They should have bowed down before him in fear. They should have repented of their sins and asked for forgiveness and fled to him in faith. They should have bowed down and cried out like his disciples did the night before. Surely thou art the Son of God. None of that happened. Edersheim said, they could not disbelieve, and yet they could not believe. What a quandary to be in a lost state like this. Horrible situation. And this is why Jesus has compassion on the multitudes. Because we're so lost. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, oh, let me tell you how I got here. He didn't say that. What did he say? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. He doesn't answer their question. He gets right to the point. And this is what Jesus does time and time again in the Gospels. He did it to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye must be born again. That wasn't the answer to the question. Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except he be sent from God. Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born from above, except a man is born again, he cannot even comprehend of the kingdom of God. That was the answer that Jesus needed to give Nicodemus. And this is the answer that he needs to give these people. He's telling them, your motives are wrong. Your thinking is wrong. You're not asking the right questions. And so I'm going to ignore your question and give you the answer that you need. Verily, verily, amen, amen. This is what we say at the end of our prayers. So let it be. Truly, truly, I am saying this to you with full authority as the Son of God. You are seeking me not because you saw the wonder signs, the samia, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You are not interested at all in how or why I can perform miracles. You don't even care. You are only concerned that I will do another one for you, for your own personal benefit. It's a religion of self. Linsky said, they asked about him. He answers about them. It's a wonderful thing. We ask about him. His answers are always about us. He was about to tell them their true spiritual condition. And we're going to find out that they didn't like it. They did not see the glory in his wonder signs, his miracles, his preaching. They saw no glory in any of that at all. All of Jesus' miracles were designed to credential him as the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for 1,400 years. In fact, much longer than that, 4,000 years since Genesis 3:15, when God told the devil that he was going to bring a deliverer to his people. This is how long the people had been waiting for the Messiah. He proved that he truly is that Messiah, and they couldn't see it. They didn't put two and two together, as Pastor Downing has taught us over the years. Asunitas, Pastor Downing loves to say. Can't put two and two together and come up with four. Jesus made bread out of nothing. And all they could think of was that they were hungry again. How horrible is that? You are seeking me only because you ate of the loaves, or out of the loaves, literally. You are seeking me only because you ate out of the loaves and were filled. This is the term that he uses in the Greek language. And the word filled means to eat barn animal food, fodder. You know, you just put slop in a big bucket for pigs, or give a bunch of hay to a cow, and they just chomp on it all day long. It's food to fill your belly. It's not good food. It's not a steak and a potato and something nice to eat like that. It's fodder. All you want is for me to make sure your bellies are full. You're like barn animals. All you got out of it last night was a full belly, and you want another full belly. That's how far you can think. And that's how far everybody thinks in this world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How much can I get out of this world and then die in my sins? Leon Morris said they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. It was a complete failure to understand his ministry. How horrible is this? In our last verse for the morning, he said this. He continues on now, and he warns them, "Do not diligently labor for food that will perish, but for food that will remain unto life eternal." This food that is life eternal, this food comes from me, the Son of God, or the Son of Man. "I give it to you," he said. "For on him," he's speaking of himself in the third person in our English version, "on me, the Father, even God, has set his seal." It's an amazing, amazing passage. Literally, the Greek text reads this way: "For this one," concerning himself, "the Father sealed," God. He wanted everybody to know exactly what he was saying. Very, very important. There was no misunderstanding his words at all. And we can see out of this the great compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had on these people. He again, we find him renewing his plea of grace to an unthankful and spiritually dead crowd. Dull crowd, I should have said, I was going to say, but they weren't dull. They were dead. He showed that the object of our desires must be eternal life, must be the world to come. Not just living day to day for a few short years and then wither as the grass. And you would think, how can somebody be so dumb as to have his horizon so small? Because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We can't help it. Solomon said, madness is in our hearts. We can't see beyond today and the next meal, the next boat trip, or whatever it might be. He used very strong language. It's a present imperative with a prohibition attached to it. What's that? He said, "Do not actively labor for food that will perish." Do not make that your daily desire. Does he not tell us that he's going to take care of these needs? And this is the analogy he uses: bread, food. Simple stuff like that. Why? Because they were all there because the day before, when he fed the 5,000 men besides women and children, their minds were on a meal. And so Jesus preaches the gospel with the analogy of food, bread. And bread is the greatest analogy. One commentator, I can't remember who he was, he's dead now, he said Jesus used the word bread because it is the one food in the world that no one dislikes. Every king and every peasant that has ever lived on the face of the earth loves bread of some kind or another. And that's why Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He ordained this conversation. Jesus made sure they found him so they could have this conversation with him. The whole sermon from verses 22 through 71 is based on the language that the crowd could relate to because of their experiences in life. Eating every day. Just like you and just like me. The message was to the point. I am the bread of life. True spiritual food brings eternal life. And earthly food brings death, even though it sustains you for a few years. Obviously, it's legitimate to work, to labor for food. No one denies that. But when that's as far as you can think, then all of your priorities are askew. The issue is that the people that pursued Jesus did not desire to acknowledge that Jesus was the king of a spiritual kingdom. He urged them to labor for food that remains unto eternal life. This kind of food is the very Word of God itself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and our Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God that we need to feed on in order to find eternal life. Apart from this, there is no eternal life. It is salvation from sin. It's peace with God. It's reconciliation to the Father through the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ by shedding his blood as the remission of sins, where his blood can literally cover the sins of the people that love him and serve him. How? It's the great mystery of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ became man. God became man, took on flesh, and somehow or another, he lived among us under the law, humiliated himself. Look at this, where he's talking to these people. That's a great humiliation for God. And yet, he became one of us, veiled his deity, and talked to us face to face. And he lived this life on this earth in perfect obedience to the law of God. And he presented himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Only he could do that, the God-man. And he offered himself on the cross. His blood was shed. And on the cross, the sins of his people were imputed to him. He became the criminal of the universe. And by the miraculous work of God that is a great mystery to me, maybe somebody can explain this to me because I don't understand it. God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, was imputed to all those who believe on him. And we become the righteousness of God in him or through him. This is why he came. And this is his message. And yet they were so far from understanding the free gift of God. It's free grace. And then Jesus ended this statement with a guarantee that everything he just said is true. Because throughout the Gospels, they always call them a liar. Your record is not true. You're of the devil. You eat with publicans and sinners. You break the law. You're crazy. So he always qualified his statements. And here he does it again. God has set his seal on me with his signet. We have to go way back hundreds of years now, before computers and all those things. When a king had an official letter to another dignitary, they would pour wax on the envelope, and he would take his ring, his signet, and he would push that ring into the wet wax. And that signet sealed that envelope. It was an official letter. And Jesus is using this analogy to explain that his Father has sealed him with his own signet of approval. God has set his seal on me with his signet. This is an official work that I came to do. God sent me to do this. I am the Father's, let me give you a big word, I am the Father's plenipotentiary. I came to transact business on my Father's behalf, and he sealed it with his signet. Only Jesus is found with this seal. No other has this seal from Father. And only in Jesus will we find food that remains unto eternal life. Only in him, nowhere else. The Father has sealed Jesus Christ as the only giver of food that remains unto life eternal. No other has the right to give this food but Jesus Christ alone. Jesus has been sent into the world with this seal, with this approval, with this authority. We must say, away with all other religions. Christianity is exclusive. What did God say? Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And Jesus said, I am God. Only Jesus has been sealed by the Father as the bread of life. Labor with all of your might, with all of your intensity, to obtain meat that will never perish, that leads to life eternal. This is what Jesus was telling these people, and this is what he is telling us today. The question is simple. Will we hear the voice of God? Will we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or we make the fatal mistake of rejecting his words, as most people do? Will we continue to disobey such plain prohibitions from the Lord? The words of Christ are words of eternal life. He promised those who flee to him on the Sermon on the Mount that the legitimate needs of this life are just that. They're legitimate. It's okay to go to work every day, to make money, to put food on the table, to take care of your children, to go on vacation, to go to the ball game, to take your wife out to dinner. All of those things are wonderful, wonderful things. But he said, you must prioritize your thinking. He said this on the Sermon on the Mount. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, these mundane things of eating, shall be added unto you. It's a given. We're not going to go hungry tomorrow if we're seeking first the kingdom of God. It's a sad reality how many times in the gospel Jesus looked out on a sea of humanity and was moved with compassion because they were sheep not having a shepherd. And when he preached the wonderful grace of God to them, they rejected him anyway. Most people say, I'll go to church. I want to sit on that beautiful hillside where he fed the 5,000. I want to have a nice picnic. I'll follow him so I can straighten out my kids, straighten out my crummy marriage. I'll follow him so I can have a bed of ease. I heard a story the other day that some preacher in Texas, some wicked man, he's got some million-dollar helicopter, and one of his rotors broke. So he's asking everybody for $52 to fix his helicopter, and he told them that God will provide for them magnificently within either 52 days or 52 months. What a wicked jerk. How evil can you be? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. I'll follow Jesus if he heals me of my diseases. If he fixes my bad marriage, gives me a better job, better money. I think this is why Isaiah described Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I really do. Well, we need to close. I'll just say this closing. It is the duty, absolute duty, of every man, woman, and child to avail themselves to the means of grace. And it's not easy. I mean, it's not hard. It's extremely simple means of grace that God has provided for all of us. Read your Bible and seek Christ. Sit under the preached word and learn from God. Ask God through prayer to give you a heart of understanding so you know what he's talking about. God will never turn away and never has turned away an honest seeker. He can smell a rat. But if you're an honest seeker and you truly want to know him and you truly are burdened with a guilt of sin and you want to be rid of your sin and you want to get away from all of that, and you need to be reconciled to him in a desperate state, God will not let you down. Pilgrim, was a man that had a great burden on his back. And God saved him. And the first thing that happened when God saved him was the burden fell off his back. And he was so happy that the burden of sin was gone and that Christ had imputed his righteousness onto him and all of his sins were forgiven. What did he do? He cried out, "Life, life, eternal life." That's all that matters in this world. There's no person too sinful. There is no person that has done too many horrible things that cannot flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no place too horrible. And there's no sin that is too great that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot conquer in our personalities. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. He told Zacchaeus, a great sinner, a man that loved money more than anything and ripped off his best friends. And he came to seek out Zacchaeus to save him. Why did he seek out Zacchaeus? Because Zacchaeus had a burden of sin on his back and he was truly seeking reconciliation to God and he didn't know what to do. And so Jesus came to him. Why? For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that is why he came there and let these people find him that day, so he could preach the gospel of grace, gospel of reconciliation, a gospel of freedom, of emancipation from our own wills, from our own sin, and to freely be able to walk with God with a clear conscience through the work of Jesus Christ. May all in this room understand that. May all understand that the life of Jesus Christ was not an earthly life and an earthly kingdom, but he came here to establish a spiritual kingdom. And in the end, he's going to destroy everything. But it won't end there, because then he's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein all of us will live in righteousness. That's going to be a wonderful thing. He's going to recreate us in righteousness, and we will dwell together, the lion with the lamb. May all of us understand these great truths and seek the Lord with an honest heart. All right. We thank you, Lord.